to thank the worship team. The singing this morning was terrific. I really enjoyed the music and the singing. But I do have a question for you. How was your Thanksgiving? Everybody have a great Thanksgiving? No complaints? All right, good. We had a great time. We went to Corvallis to my daughter's house, and we met two fellows that are PhD candidates at Oregon State, and they're from Pakistan. So we got to share an American Thanksgiving with these two fellows. It was a really great time. Now, this morning, I am going to, as you already know, now not all of you, some of you maybe might not know this, Chuck might know, but James is my favorite book in the Bible. You all know that, right? What James wrote about in the first century is just as true and relevant today here in the 21st century. James doesn't pull any punches. He just tells us what a Christian must believe and do. I would like to read to you from J.B. Phillips, The New Testament in Modern English. Now, this New Testament is a paraphrase and not a translation like the King James Bible is. But let me read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I titled this, Avoid Snobbery. That's not a word that was used in the first century, but avoid snobbery and keep the royal law. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2, let me read it to you. Is this too loud now? Is it okay? I thought I heard an echo there. All right. Don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose one man comes into your meeting and well-dressed and with a gold ring on his finger, and another man who is obviously poor arrives in shabby clothes. If you pay special attention to the well-dressed man by saying, "Well, please sit over here. It's an excellent seat." And you say to the poor man, "Why don't you just stand over there, or if you must, sit on the floor." Doesn't that prove that you are making class distinctions in your mind and setting yourselves up to assess a man's quality? A very bad thing. For do notice, my brothers, that God chose poor men whose only wealth was their faith and made them heirs to the kingdom promised to those who love him. And if you behave as I have suggested, it is the poor man you are insulting. Look around you. Isn't it the rich who are always trying to boss you? Isn't it the rich who would drag you into litigation? Isn't it usually the rich who blaspheme the glorious name by which you are known? If you obey the royal law expressed by the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, all is well. But once you allow any individuous distinctions to creep in, you are sinning. You have broken God's law. Remember that a man who keeps the whole law, but for a single exception, is nonetheless a lawbreaker. The one who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you were to keep clear of adultery, but were to murder a man, you would have become a breaker of God's whole law. Anyway, if you should speak and act as men, excuse me, I didn't bring any water up yet. Anyway, you should speak and act as men who will be judged by the law of freedom. The man who makes no allowances for others will find none made for him. It is still true that mercy smiles in the face of judgment. For some of you that take notes, I have an outline. It's a very simple little outline. The first part is verses 1 through 4. Show no partiality. The second part is 5 through 7. Do not honor the rich above the poor. And the third part is 8 through 13. Fulfill the royal law by loving others and mercy. In chapter 2, James makes a further test of our faith in what is clear and present danger in our day. Oh, thank you very much. Favoritism. The danger of treating people in different ways according to their outward appearance. But I would go further than just appearance. We treat people different when their beliefs are different than our own. I feel uncomfortable around people who strongly express opinions that are different than mine. I favor those who think like me. All right. Remember the saying, birds of a feather flock together? Well, that's me. And that makes me guilty of practicing favoritism in the wrong way. There are many more examples that I could list, of course. But if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to discriminate or show favoritism. Now, this book of James is an uncomfortable book at times. There is no ifs or buts. We cannot evade the challenge from James. Don't show favoritism. Don't be a snob. Now, I wonder, could we go too far with this? Let me tell you a story about when I was young. You all know, remember my first sermon, I told you I was born at a very early age. Yeah, but a little bit after that, I had to ride the public transportation to school. We didn't have school buses. We just got on the the normal bus that everybody else rode. And my mother always told me, if the bus is crowded, you are to give up your seat to elderly people. And I always wondered, well, was I being discriminated against then because I was young and she was old? Let me ask a question now. If somebody that we thought was really important visited our church, would we make special arrangements for them? Would we maybe have a dinner for them or maybe a potluck or something to honor that special person? Yeah, I think so. I don't see anything wrong with that. No, not at all. But what I believe James is talking about here is not to contradict the rest of the Bible, because in 1 Peter, remember chapter 2, he says, show proper respect for everyone. Love the brothers. Fear God and honor the king. Or I could make that the authority, or the, you know, government. I don't know. But anyway, let me get tangled up here. if we had some members from the armed forces come, we would recognize their dignity and sacrifice and willingness to serve, I'm sure, and we'd probably clear out a little spot over here to honor them. Would there be anything wrong in that? I don't think so, but we need to be clear when we set out to discover what the Bible is saying to make sure what it is not saying. Now, I'm going to tell you a story about me when I was I was a young Christian, but it's really about discrimination. Some of you might remember back to November 4th, 1979. How many can remember that far back? Only a couple. Oh, Chuck. They remember. Remember those Iranian militants who stormed the embassy and took, I think it was, 70 Americans captive? I remember that very clear. This terrorist act triggered the most profound crisis in the Carter administration and began a personal ordeal for Jimmy Carter and the American people and myself for 444 days. I became very upset over this. I don't know why, but it just upset me that these Iranian militants that were not Christians and they stormed and they took our people away for 440 days. Well, at that time, I was selling computers for NCR. Anybody remember who NCR was? National Cash Register. IBM came out of that company. Oh, there's one waiting in the back. I was selling computers for them, and I was asked to go down to an auto parts store. They wanted to have an NCR solution for their bookkeeping system, and we made those kinds of equipment and software and so on. And when I got there, I found out that the owner of the auto parts store was an Iranian. And he had just immigrated here, brought all his money from Iran with him. He said, I got it out of the country. And he bought an auto parts store. I could not deal with this man. I was still so upset with Iranians. I made some lame excuse. I turned around and I left that store. Luckily, I went back to the office and I told my boss what I had done. And he said, yeah, I know. They called me. And he said, if you hadn't come in here when you came back, I would have had you fired. So this is an example of me not showing proper respect for everyone, like Peter said. Now let's go back to the beginning of chapter 2, because it reads, don't ever attempt, my brothers, to combine snobbery with faith in our Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says. But I jumped right into snobbery, and I tried to explain what James is teaching here, but I passed right by my brothers. Now, James had siblings, both male and female. Of course, you remember, his half-brother was Jesus Christ. But the other brothers were Joseph and Jude and Simon. But here, I don't think he's just talking about those brothers, but he's talking about brothers who have a faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing believers in Christ. So a believer in Jesus, like me, can look back at a precious time or a moment or a period where I moved from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. I can remember exactly when and where I was when I realized that Jesus is a Savior and I needed a Savior to forgive me of my sins. The question I want to ask you, is there a moment in your life when you made that decision of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? James moves on now to the royal law, verses 8 through 13. The first word in verse 8 is if. It's if. If you obey the royal law expressed by the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All is well. I got a quote from Alistair Begg. Gretchen and I listen to him just about every morning at 8:30 on KPDQ. He has a program called Truth for Life. But I ended up getting a quote from him, and here's the quote. Love is the ruling principle at the core of God's moral demands, a ruling principle which is then worked out in our everyday lives. Remember verse 5? You remember that one? For do notice, my brothers, that God chose four men whose only wealth was their faith and made them heirs to the kingdom promised to those who love him. I think James is reminding us that we are the inheritors of a kingdom. A kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. And Jesus is the king in his kingdom. Doesn't that make sense? Okay. So he decides what happens in his kingdom. And the royal law that he has established is summarized in the words of Jesus in Luke 10:27. Let me read that. He answered, that's Christ. Christ answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind. And here's the important part, I think, and love your neighbor as yourself. I struggled with this. But loving ourselves means providing loving care and attention. It is the model on which we have to base our relationships to all whom we owe neighborly duty. Now, it seems like everything conspires today to define love, primarily in emotional terms. Right? Scripturally, love is to be defined in active, caring terms. For the love that is owed to our neighbors should be the love we expend on ourselves. I think of the story of the Good Samaritan as probably an excellent example of how to love our neighbor. You all know that story. I'm not going to go into the details. But you know what the Good Samaritan did. Loving our neighbor, to me, is doing something. Not an emotional thing, but doing what is right. Then loving our neighbor does not become the victim of our emotions, but the act of our wills, doing the right thing. This reminds me of a story I heard about a young mother who had three young children, and she got on a bus, public transportation. She sat down, but the kids just ran up and down the aisle of the bus, yelling and screaming and playing, and just really disturbing the other passengers on the bus. The other passengers they just became disgruntled and very agitated, questioning the ability of the mother. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe at a grocery store? Or in a movie theater or something? I'm sure we've all experienced kids that are running amok. But this, I call him a good Samaritan, the man got up, sat down beside her, and asked if he could help settle the children down, which he did. And she was very grateful for his help. And she shared with the man that she was having a really, really hard time. The reason she was having such a hard time was that her husband had just gotten in a very serious car wreck, hence she's got to ride the bus. She'd gone to the hospital, and they said he might not make it through the night. That's why she was pretty upset over this and was having a very hard time adjusting. Now, if you were sitting close to this mother and you heard this conversation, would you have continued being agitated by her children? And would you still be judgmental? Or would you have experienced compassion? Well, I think we all know that. Then James is saying, don't be a snob. Again, quoting James in verse 8, if you obey the royal law expressed by the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All is well. Verse 9, but once you allow any individualist distinctions to creep in, you are sinning and have broken God's law. Also in verse 10, he continues on saying, remember that a man who keeps the whole law, but for a single exception, is nonetheless a lawbreaker. And then in verse 11, he goes on. The one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you were to keep clear of adultery, but were to murder a man, you would have become a breaker of the whole law. And Jesus also said in Matthew, verses chapter 5, 27, 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is just the same when we want to kill someone, but don't. It's still murder, and it's a sin. You know, but I notice snobbery, there's that word again, doesn't seem to be in the Ten Commandments. No, it's not there. It's not there. But according to James in verses 12 through 13, we must make allowances for others and forgive. You all know the story of the prodigal son, right? The father is God, right? And he's running down the street, welcoming his son is running toward him. He's come back, and where's the son? Where's the brother? Oh, he's in the backyard working, right? And so he's sort of upset the fact that dad's going out to this prodigal son, and he says, well, there ain't going to be no party for him tonight. Well, I'll tell you right now, that son in the backyard was big. Lost because he refused to show mercy because he didn't understand mercy or forgiveness. Have you ever felt like the older brother? Huh? I bet you we have. Somebody has. Can you remember when you were slighted or left out of something for some reason? I can remember to this day my mom and dad, well, they moved into a couple different houses, and then my mother moved into, after she was divorced, into a whole bunch of other houses. But anyway, my sister always got the biggest and best bedroom, and I was always left with some tiny little thing. My mother tried to justify it by saying, oh, it's less to keep up. But I still felt slighted by it. I really did. I found a definition of forgiveness in the Mayo Clinic Press. Of all things, Gretchen's Bible study got a copy of this. I don't know where, but Gretchen gave it to me. And I want to read it to you because I thought it really does tell, from maybe a clinical standpoint, maybe not necessarily from a biblical standpoint, but forgiveness means, this is the quote, forgiveness means different things to different people. Generally, however, it involves a decision to let go of resentment and thoughts of revenge. The act that hurt or offended you might always be with you, but forgiveness can lessen its grip on you and help you from the control of the person that harmed you. Going on, it says, forgiveness can even lead to feelings of understanding, empathy, and compassion for the one who hurt you. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting or excusing the harm done to you by making up with the person who caused the harm. Forgiveness brings a kind of peace that helps you go on with life. That's the quote from the Mayo Clinic. Now, we've all broken this royal law by discriminating, showing favoritism, not loving others. We are all, including myself, guilty of breaking the law. But God has forgiven us, shown us mercy, and we must do the same to others. Give mercy. 1 John, I'm going to read you three verses. I looked up and I found that I thought they were very, very helpful. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And in Titus 3, 4, and 5, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now the last verse was in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by the grace you have been saved. There's a song that goes like this. Okay, you ready for this? No, I'm not going to sing that. But here's one of the verses. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. You all remember this song, right? Mercy there was great and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Therefore, with the same mercy that I've been shown, I'm going to try to show mercy and forgiveness to others. I hope you would do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is a pardon for sin and a peace that endures, and your Holy Spirit to cheer and to guide us. If you treated us as our sins deserve, and if you treated us the way we are tempted to treat others, we would not have a hope in the world. So we thank you. We thank you that you are a faithful God and pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.